Amen.
Turn your Bibles, please, to the fourth chapter of the book of 1 John, 1 John 4. We've been talking about 1 John for the last several weeks, and in it we've seen a repeating theme of tests. His epistle comes at a time of doctrinal distress, where you've had those from within cause problems in teaching things that aren't consistent with what God would have them to do. In fact, even challenging the nature of Christ. Some deny Christ as the Son of God and deity himself. Some deny that Jesus came in the flesh because of their attitude toward fleshly matters, and therefore they say he didn't come in the flesh, he simply was a spirit. He was somebody that they're docetists, that which means they believe that Jesus just seemed to be here. The Apostle John deals with that very, very seriously, and as we saw in chapter 1, do you remember, he goes through and very clearly points out things that if people are saying certain things, they are deceived or they are liars, because those are inconsistent with what God would have them to do. In chapter 2 beginning, he has a cycle of things that are tests that he wants the brethren to take in order to determine whether they're teaching the right thing and believing the right thing. The first is the moral test, and the way you pass that is through obedience or through righteousness. The second is the social test, in which you pass that by showing the right kind of love toward those outside of Christ and especially those who are within Christ. The third is the doctrinal test to see if someone has the proper belief. And though we've seen those revolve in the book from chapter 2 and 3 a couple of times, here as we finish chapter 4, we see that doctrinal test revisited. So there's a further elaboration of that in the first 6 verses of chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world." Now I want you to think for just a minute. This is something that requires a little bit of thought about their circumstance. Did they have the New Testament in front of them at the time that this is written? No, at least not in its perfect, complete state. There were perhaps letters that they had from the Apostle Paul and John, others that they were collecting. They perhaps had some of the Gospels, but everything is not revealed at this particular time. And during that time, we see that the Lord made sure congregations were able to operate consistently with the Holy Spirit-inspired message by bestowing spiritual gifts through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Do you remember we saw in Acts the 8th chapter where the apostles, after Philip the evangelist, who was not an apostle, converted people in Samaria, Peter and John, who were apostles, followed in their steps and went and prayed and laid their hands on people that they might receive spiritual gifts so that they might understand what God would have them to do. So it's important to recognize that. In the last chapter of your daily Bible reading, you probably noticed in 1 Corinthians 12, it articulates those spiritual gifts in that particular chapter. And one of those that's mentioned in verse 10 of chapter 12 is the distinguishing of spirits. You know, it was, especially if you did not have a written and confirmed New Testament in front of you, you may have had a book or two from the New Testament that would become the New Testament, but you had men who were given spiritual gifts so that they might be able to be consulted and be able to determine what God wanted through the Holy Spirit-inspired message. That was the way to determine what was right. In Corinth, we know that they were not behind in any spiritual gift, but We see them apparently not consulting them as they should have, because the church at Corinth is a mess. Here you see the Apostle John is telling them that they need to not believe every spirit. So everybody that comes along with an opinion, don't believe it. Opinions are like belly buttons. Everybody's got one. But that's not what we go by. What we go by is looking to see if those spirits are from God. And he says, you need to understand, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Everything that somebody says, in fact, everything that somebody says that they claim is coming from God through the Holy Spirit, is not from the Holy Spirit. So therefore, these spirits need to be tested. And to help that, you had people who had the ability to distinguish spirits, as we saw in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians and verse 10, to determine whether something was from God or not. Now, he's going to give them other mechanisms by which they'll be able to determine whether somebody is speaking for God or not, besides just the ability to determine and say, well, listen, this guy is speaking from God and this guy is not, which those that distinguish spirits could do. But he wants to make sure that they test things consistently with the Holy Spirit-inspired message. Now, we live in a different time. Apparently, once the New Testament was written and confirmed, and after those, at least after those who the apostles had laid their hands on had passed away, we see us operating under a different system in which we have the written, completed, confirmed New Testament, and we can consult that to determine whether somebody's speaking from God or not. But we need to make sure that we discern spirits too. Not through the spiritual gift, but through the spiritual message that we have to determine whether somebody's speaking what is true or not. That's the way we go through, in our time, the doctrinal test. How are we going to believe the right thing? By determining what's from God and what is not from God. Do you remember when the authorities come to Jesus in the last week of his life, they ask him questions. By what authority did you do these things? And Jesus says, I'll ask you a question, and you tell me. If you tell me, I'll tell you. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Now you remember their answer. They say, well, if we say in their mind, they're going through this, if we say it was from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? And if we say from men, we're afraid of the crowd because they believe John to be a prophet. And so therefore they say, we don't know. But I want you to notice what Jesus did. He pointed out the two possibilities that exist for something in terms of religious matters. It's either from heaven or it's from men. When we're determining whether something is, if we're testing the spirits in terms of the Holy Spirit-inspired message or something that comes from the spirit of man, we look to the Word of God and test that, because let me tell you, there is either a divine source or a human source from every doctrine that's out there, and it's our job to determine which one. And that's what he's telling them to do. Determine whether it's from heaven or whether it's from men. In verse 2, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that doesn't confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it's coming and now is already in the world. Here he gives them a simple test here to let them understand something that was not an all-inclusive test. There are people who are not teaching the right thing who say Jesus Christ came in the flesh. But in terms of that issue, they're telling what's right. The issue that was the issue of the day was determining whether Jesus Christ came in the flesh or not. And there were people, apparently, that these brethren were having to deal with who were claiming to be speaking spiritually, but were saying, Jesus really didn't come in the flesh. Like I said before, they were docetists. The Greek word dokeo means I seem or I appear to be something. They believed Jesus had just appeared to be in the flesh. You remember from the very beginning of 1 John, we see him addressing that issue by saying what we have seen, what we have heard, what we beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of truth. Don't tell me he didn't come in the flesh. So here he gives them a simple test, not a complete test, but a simple test in terms of the issue of the day. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that doesn't confess Jesus is not from God. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. It is opposed to Christ. It's not just slightly mistaken. It is from the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it's coming and now is already in the world. Here's a simple choice. Is it from God or from man? If it's from God, this is what it'll say in this issue that we're talking about. If it's from man, it'll say this in terms of the issue of the day that we're dealing with. It ought to be simple to determine that. It's a binary choice. And they need to understand very, very clearly that somebody who is saying that Jesus Christ is not from God, is somebody who's speaking on their own initiative rather than what God would have them to do. Do you understand? Pretty simple. Any questions or comments or remarks? Yes, John.
There are a lot more tests today, though, that we have to do than just saying, does a man profess that Christ came from God?
Exactly.
There are other things. We have a much broader, larger number of tests that we have to apply to determine whether or not a man is telling us the truth or not.
Right.
Maybe it'd be good if we could go back to just that simple test. But unfortunately, we can't. We have a much greater, expanded Word of God that we need to think about.
And like you say, a greater responsibility in terms of that. Again, I think he's using here a simple test for the issue of the day. It is a perfect test for that issue. It is not an all-inclusive test for everything that's determined. As I mentioned, there are people who confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, who speak incorrectly about other issues. And I don't think that John is so naive as to think that, or that the Holy Spirit is inadequate to be able to describe that situation. I think what we have, though, is, in terms of the issue of the day, here is a simple test that you can look at to determine whether somebody's speaking from God or not. You've got people out there who are saying Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh. Or you have people out there who say Jesus was just a man. He didn't come from God. I'll tell you what, if somebody says that, they are lying about being spiritually inspired. And it's important for them to understand that issue. And it's important for us to understand that in terms of other kinds of issues of the day as we apply the New Testament to what we are trying to do. Scott.
I think one of the things that we realize from the example you gave when they came to Jesus asking him what authority, mm-hmm. and then even now here about testing the spirits, it wasn't wrong that they were asking Jesus about authority. That's an appropriate question to ask. What authority do you do this? We should all be asking that. What is our authority? Is it
right?
Because there is only, you know, one answer from God or man, but it shows us that we have to do things by authority.
Right.
And this shows us we have to test the spirit because we have to do things by the scripture.
Right.
I mean, we used to hear a phrase a lot. We want to hear book, chapter, and verse.
Right.
A lot. We don't really talk about that anymore. But that was okay. It's all right to say, look, just show me in the scripture. I mean, we should do it in a loving way when we talk to people, but it's okay to say, no, I need to see what the scripture says about that.
Right.
That's really what we need to go back to.
Exactly. You remember the Bereans of old, and when the Apostle Paul was among them, they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that the Apostle Paul was saying were so. You know, that we look at that and we say, what, they didn't trust Paul? Well, they didn't trust anybody with their soul. And I'll tell you, you ought not to trust anybody with your soul. You ought to make sure that anything that I say, anything that Jacob says, anything that the elders say, is something that is consistent with the Word of God. Because you need to make sure that anything that you do or anything that you believe is something that is from the Word of God. We're going to be judged individually. The Lord's not going to scoop up the Twin City Church of Christ and say, well, let me see, how do they weigh? Are they going to heaven or hell? And scoop us all in one place or another based on how we weigh. That's not it. It's something in which we all have to recognize that we have to trust but verify consistently with the Word of God. And I think that's important. Yes, Cole?
Yeah, I was going to say, I think also another thing between confessing, I also think it's similar to knowing. Mm-hmm. Like the two are pretty closely related. And in chapter 2, he talks about knowing Jesus Christ, and he says, this is chapter 2, for we have, verse 1, we have an advocate for the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, not only, but also for the sins of the world. Mm-hmm. And we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word is truly the love of God is perfected. And I just think, I think of that, like, I don't think, I know he's specifically talking about the Antichrist, but I don't think he has to repeat himself either.
Right.
He's not going to have to restate what he already stated earlier.
Right.
So when you're reading the whole letter and you're looking at that context, it's kind of like, well, if you're going to confess him, you're going to know him. And, you know, and you're going to do what he says.
So. Right. One thing that I do think you mentioned, you make a very good point there. You know, sometimes as we study these, we study them sometimes over a period of months. They would have read this in an assembly, most likely, and it would have taken them 10 to 15 minutes to read the whole thing. So there would be those connections they would make with what was said in chapter 2 and what's said in chapter 4 much more readily than we do sometimes. I think in our classes it's good for us to examine what's said in each particular passage, to be able to deal with that. The Jews would have done that as well. But yet there was a sense in which they did something that we rarely do, especially in our assemblies, is read an entire book in one setting in which you're able to see those kinds of things. So I think you're right. He's providing here tests to determine whether somebody's speaking what God would have him to speak or not. And hopefully they'd have somebody who could discern spirits and just say, sorry, but brother so-and-so's speaking on his own initiative. But even if somebody didn't have that ability, they can look and say, if brother so-and-so is saying this, the Apostle John said that he's not from God. And we need to, that's a good point. Anyone else? In verse 3, it says, every spirit that doesn't confess Jesus is not from God. We read that, I'm sorry. In verse 4, you are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. Here you see he expresses confidence in them in terms of what they have been able to do in the past that we are not necessarily privy to, but he says, you've overcome him, and I trust you in terms of the judgment that you will show about these doctrinal tests. But here again, he gives us a clear dichotomy in verses 5 and 6 by saying they are from the world. Here are these false prophets, these false teachers. Therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. Now I think he's speaking not necessarily we in the congregation, I think he's speaking we in the apostles, are from God, who knows God, listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You know, we need not be surprised that out here in the world there are people who in the religious realm are proclaiming virtually anything that people might want to hear. If you want to find a religion, you can find one that fits exactly what you believe and think and want. I'm not trying to pick on anybody particularly, but the Unitarian Universalist Fellowship is one that is Unitarian means that they don't believe in the Trinity. Universalist means they believe everybody is eventually going to heaven. And they also don't necessarily believe that somebody has to be a theist. There are secular liturgies that exist that have been used by the Unitarian Universalists for years that don't necessarily say anything about God. So there are people who can be religious. In fact, we've had presidents that were Unitarians and Universalists that believed that as long as you're a good person, as long as you try to do those things that are right, if you associate with other people and engage in social activities, basically for a good purpose, that puts you in right stead before God if you believe in God. But we need to understand this isn't about us, and it's not about now. It's about what God wants. And we need to understand that and appreciate that. There are people who are from the world, and they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. That's very consistent. Have you ever seen a situation where, and in fact, there is an entire discipline that is taught in theological seminaries called church growth. And it basically can teach you how to go anywhere and set up the beginnings of a mega church. Usually they'll go into a community, they'll poll the community, find out what needs that they have, and try to meet them. Now, I think that doesn't mean that there aren't things of value that you might find in reading a church growth book. But the whole point of this is you can build a mega church, the beginnings of it, without necessarily having any doctrinal connection to what the New Testament has to say. And that's one of the reasons that you have so many religious groups around the country who are growing, who are successful, who are doing all kinds of things that the world likes, but it's the world listening to them because they speak as from the world and they are from the world. You know, when you have a gym so that people can play basketball, and when you have a Starbucks in your auditorium, in your foyer, so that people can get coffee when they need it, and when you have a baseball team so that people who want to can play baseball, and when you have a hall for feasting in a building, I can understand why people might want those things, and there's nothing wrong with us eating together. There's nothing wrong with some of us as individuals playing on a ball team. There's nothing wrong with people drinking coffee. Now, at its very basis, there's nothing wrong with that, but those things have absolutely nothing to do with the message that is coming from God to tell us how to save our souls and to save those of others. And it's important for us to see that in the world, everything that is not from God isn't necessarily identifying itself as diabolic. There are all kinds of things that don't come from God that may just be unauthorized. There may just be a situation where people are doing it on their own initiative rather than from God's. But we need to understand, just like it says in verse 4, the reason is they're from the world. They speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. Don't be surprised at any of those things. Don't be surprised at their apparent success if they're teaching a message that has more to do with somebody's social life than with somebody's spiritual life. Because ultimately they're from the world. But we, the apostles say, are from God. He who knows God, and again, the word know, as it's used most often in the New Testament, carries with it the idea of relationship. Here, he who knows God listens to us. If you have a relationship with God, here's a test. You'll listen to what the inspired message of the apostles had to say. And to he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You know, it's amazing how the gospel works. I have all my life seen people hear the gospel and it's the best thing they've ever heard. No wonder it's called euangelion, good news. Because I've seen people who have heard it and who have thought, this is what I've been looking for all my life. It's wonderful news. It's great news. And sadly, I've also known people that you proclaim the gospel as well as you know how to them, and it leaves them cold. Doesn't mean a thing to them. You know why? Those who know God listen to us. He who's not from God doesn't listen to us. It doesn't mean someone has a relationship with God up front, but someone has an attitude toward God. And when you become a Christian and you have a relationship with God, you listen to what those that we know came from God had to say. And it's important for us to understand that too. Not just the people in John's day. Do you understand? Any questions or comments or remarks? By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Yes, Cole?
Yeah, I was going to say one more thing. Just made me think of how we're modeling ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And in Ephesians 2, it says, Christ being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows in the holy temple. And it, you know, we're built on the foundation of the prophets. He said that before that.
Right.
And I think if they're not modeling their self after Christ, they're not going to be in the same building. They're not going to look like the same building. It's going to be filled by God's Spirit. And so it's going to be very obvious to see that.
Right. You know, the building that is built looks consistent with what the architect put in the blueprints. If it doesn't look anything like what the architect designed, that means that it's not the architect's building. And we need to understand the only way that we can be the temple of God is to make sure that we build consistently on that foundation and look like what the architect had in mind rather than what some human had in mind. Scott?
We even have people today in different religions that claim that they are successors to the apostles and therefore they are apostles themselves.
Right.
But it gets back to what the original apostles, the true apostles, were telling us. They delivered the message. We have it confirmed, inspired. We have to test the spirits.
Right, exactly. Good point. Anyone else? Look at verse 7. In verses 7 through 12, we see that he leaves the elaboration on the doctrinal test and goes back to the social test. Here we see, we've seen a couple of cycles of this. Now he bypasses the moral test of obedience and righteousness and goes straight to the social test, the test of love. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Again, I think in the Lord's church, it's been easy for us over the years to generally conform to the moral test of obedience. That's been one of our fortes. Generally conform to the doctrinal test, which is the proper belief, because when you want authority from the Word of God, that's what you do. I'm afraid sometimes we have been lax in the social test, because we need to understand that we have to love one another. It is an absolute command. For that love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Love, sometimes, I'm afraid one of our problems is that we in English, as amazing as the English language is, there is no more versatile language on the planet than English. English has twice the vocabulary of the second most verbose language on the planet, and that is German. The unabridged English dictionary is over twice as large as an unabridged German dictionary. So we have the ability to express all kinds of things that are vague in other languages. We need to understand, though, that love is one of those areas in which we fall down miserably. I love blueberry pancakes. I love my mother. I love my wife. I love my dog. I hope all those mean something different, don't you? But as we've talked about before, with different words for love in the original language of the New Testament, we see this idea. It doesn't just mean how you feel. It means what you will. That you determine that you're going to show active goodwill toward other people. And while love can't be commanded, did you ever have your parents try to command love from you? You know, I hadn't dated much in high school, and my mother and daddy began to worry about me. And so there'd be a girl at church or something like that, and they'd say, you know, Sally sure is a sweet girl. And I'll tell you, if I ever given Sally a sideways glance, I'd have quit it right then. I wasn't going to have my parents messing around in my love life. You can't command love, the emotion, but you can command love, the will, can't you? That's why husbands are told to love their wives. And we need to understand that we need to love one another. It is a command. It is an obligation. We have to show active goodwill toward those who don't even have a personality that meshes well with ours. We've got to make sure that we do what is right. Yes, Dick, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I had to preach there for a minute.
You walked all over my comment.
Oh.
When the master said, "A new commandment I give you, to love one another," Scripture gives it to us in the word agape, mm-hmm. not phileo. Mm-hmm. As you say, it's one thing to have somebody as a friend. It's something else to have that active goodwill that seeks their betterment above myself.
Mm-hmm. Well put. Well put. Thank you. Got to love one another, because love's from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You know, there are characteristics that we all wind up inheriting from our parents. They're physical characteristics that we have. I have to confess something to you today. It is a weakness on my part, but there must be some strong genetic connection with the Fairchild boys, because I can't tell them apart yet. I hesitate to call their names, Hazel, because I'm not sure whether we're talking about Robert or Ryan or Reagan. So I just kind of say hello. I eventually will, but they all favor so much. I can't, if one was blonde-headed and one had dark hair and one was bald, that might make it easier. But no, they all favor one another because there's a strong genetic connection with them. There are other things that show in families. Marianne was watching something on TV, documentaries that showed interviews with Paul McCartney, one of the Beatles, and it was talking about him. He was making statements about him coming from a from a relatively a stable family, and yet some of the other Beatles not coming from stable families and it affecting their whole personalities. What is it from God? What do we inherit from our God? Are we people who are born of God and have a relationship with God because we know Him, and therefore love, like God is love, is something that shows through in the way that we live? I like the way that Don Hooten talked about Hosea on Wednesday, in which he talked about the whole idea is we have the opportunity from Hosea to learn about love and how that we love the unlovable. Hosea was commanded to love Gomer, not because of who Gomer was, but who Hosea was and who God was. That let him understand how God was in reference to Israel. We need to make sure that that's what we are. We've got to be people who show love toward one another, patience, compassion toward one another, because that's one of the ways that we show that we're born of God and know God. The one who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. I hate to tell you this, but this is not the case with everybody, not the case with most people, only the case with a handful of people I've known in my life. But a handful of the meanest people I've ever known in my life claim to be members of the Church of Christ. What does this passage say about that test? One who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. That's something we all need to work on. Because we want to be like God. We want to look like God. We want to act like God. We want to love like God. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Sounds like John 3:16, doesn't it? And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, did God do what He did in terms of redemption because we were worth it? No. Just like Wednesday night's lesson. Hosea didn't do what he did toward Gomer because she was worth it. But it spoke more of Hosea, and it spoke more of Hosea's God than it spoke about the one that was loved. We need to understand that's the way it needs to be toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, and the way God has shown His love toward us. We weren't worth loving. We were ugly. He's seen us in everything that we've done that was wrong. Have you ever been around somebody and were afraid if they knew me better, they'd love me less? We're like that with people, aren't we? But yet, when it comes to God, He knows us best. And He still sent His Son to die on the cross to be the propitiation. Remember, we saw that verse in the third verse of chapter 2, in which He talked about Jesus being the propitiatory sacrifice, that which satisfied the wrath of God so that we might be able to be pure and whole before Him. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one's seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. That's what we need to think about as we live our lives. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. How can the minor adjustments and sacrifices that we make to tolerate our brothers and sisters in Christ be anything in comparison to the betrayal that we've done toward God, but yet God still sacrificed His Son on the cross of Calvary so that we might be able to have a relationship with Him? Amazing grace. That's what makes a grace amazing. It's hard to imagine why God would do that. The only thing that would explain it is love. And God says, I want you to go and do likewise. I want you to love too. I want you to love the souls of lost men and women. I want you to love your brothers and sisters in Christ to such an extent that you wouldn't do anything to put a stumbling block in their way. I want you to love them in such a way so that just as God loved us, we have the obligation to love one another and do those things that are pleasing to Him. By this, as we said in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him. We remain in Him because of love, and He in us because He's given us of His Spirit. Here is, we need to recognize that idea that the Spirit of God, through the Spirit-inspired message that shows itself in love, that shows itself in obedience, that shows itself in the proper kind of belief of what God would have us to do, puts us in a situation to where we can love one another and do those things right by one another in spite of whether somebody is what we need to be or not, what they need to be or not. Are there any questions or comments or remarks that anyone has at this particular time? What do you think about this idea of loving one another? Is it the kind of thing that we need to work on? Thank you. What are some ways we could work on that? Get to know each other. I realize that there's a love that we can have toward people that we've never seen, never been around, don't know very well. But yet, especially in a congregational setting, it's really hard to have the kind of love and concern towards somebody if you don't know anything about them. If you don't know them, you don't necessarily know whether they have missed the assembling of the saints or not. If you don't know them, you don't necessarily know what's going on in their lives. To get to know them better is a situation that obviously would put us in a better situation to show love toward them. Jim? Be more considerate of one another. Boy, that's important, isn't it? Most of the people in this room are married. Did you have to learn when you first got married about being considerate toward one another? You know, sometimes people have much more consideration toward others than they have toward their family members. And I think, frankly, most young couples wind up, after the shine wears off on the marriage a little bit, wind up falling into bad patterns of not necessarily showing consideration toward their spouse as they should, like they would somebody else. I can remember my wife one time told me, said, I'd like you to just treat me like somebody you barely know, because you're polite and kind to them. You need to be polite and kind to me. Good point. Consideration is something that we ought to show toward one another. Respect is something we need to show toward one another. Kindness is something we need to show for one another. And it costs absolutely nothing to make sure that what we do is being consistent with it. Well, we had one hand up, but we didn't have time for it. Think of the question, and we'll do it next time. We'll pick up again verse 13 in chapter 4 next time, and we'll go through the rest of chapter 4. Thank you very much for your kind attention.